Good morning, Summit Church. Special hello to you at all of our campuses. We have begun a series last week on relationships, and throughout this series, we have tried to make available to you multiple resources that would deepen the study that we're going through, starting, of course, with the small group guide or personal study guide that has a picture of Hermione Granger and some other guy on the front here. But that's something that we ran out of last week. The hard copy's out, but you can still get them. If we don't have them yet, another hard copy, you can get it off online for free. It's just a great way to get deeper into some of the things that I can bring up during this time, but not really go deep into. So it's a wonderful small group tool. You can actually get in a small group today and begin doing that if you're not in one. In addition to that, every week we're making a new new activity or new thing available on summitrdu.com/firstlove. If you will go there, you will see activities that we have if you're married or if you're single or regardless of where you are on this spectrum, ways that you can take the truths that we're learning and just go deeper into them. So I want you to take advantage of that. We've also got a couple of auxiliary events planned that for those of you who are interested could really help flesh out some of this. You'll see both information on both of them in your worship guide. The first is our gospel-centered marriage seminar. This one's going to be on finances. It's going to start next week, and it's led by our pastor of counseling, Brad Hambrick. You know, if you are married, that finances is usually the area that causes more strife than anything else in your relationship, and that's because a lot of us have just never learned to think biblically and wisely about our money. We've never been given the tools to think that way, and so that's what this seminar is about. It's going to help you think biblically about how you set up your life. It's going to help you develop a budget. It's going to help you get out of debt. It's going to help you learn to talk about finances with your spouse without wanting to stab one another with an ice pick. That would just be a major accomplishment for some of you. So that's what will be there. You want to take advantage of that. The other is, you'll see there, our Equip seminar for this. This one is going to be on gender roles, be April 23rd. That's a Tuesday night, I believe. One of the biggest areas of confusion in our culture has to do with gender roles. What does the Bible actually say? What does it mean by what it says? What does it not say? And so we got a great night planned for you. So I think some of you will be very interested and helped by that. All right, a couple of important issues from last week that are really going to help us as we go into this week. A couple of points I just want to review with you really quickly. First, we talked last week about the fact that there are no married people issues. There are only single people issues that get worse in marriage. Marriage does not usually create problems. Marriage simply reveals problems that are already there. I apologize in advance for this illustration, but how many of you a few weeks ago saw the Louisville Duke game where the guy broke his leg? Raise your hand, okay? Probably one of the nastiest sports injuries I have ever seen in my life. A guy goes up to block a shot. It's not anything. He didn't land wrong. He just came down, and when he did, his shin bone snapped in half, tore through the skin. It was disgusting. And as you're watching the replay, you just can't figure out how it happened. Because, I mean, he didn't land awkwardly. And they're saying that kind of pressure should never have caused that kind of injury. And so they concluded, I was reading this article, that there's something had to be wrong with the bone before that. Right? I mean, you know, it had some kind of disease or maybe a hairline fracture of some kind, because that kind of pressure would not break the bone under normal circumstances. The pressure of the jump did not create the problem in his leg. It simply revealed it. Well, in the same way, the point of that illustration is not make your kids drink milk, although that's a good application also. But the point of that is marriage does not create problems in our heart. The pressures of marriage, all it does is reveal problems that are already there. And I know that some of you don't want to admit that because it's very convenient for you to blame your spouse or to blame your marriage for your unhappiness or any of your other problems. But I'm telling you, if you're honest with yourself, you're probably going to have to admit that marriage is just unearthing the existing problems that are already in your heart. Your marriage did not create selfishness in you. Your marriage simply revealed that desire that you have for control. Marriage reveals your impatience. Marriage reveals your propensity to anger and to rage. Those problems are problems in your heart, and then your marriage only reveals them. So the second thing we looked at last week was that marriage and singleness are, according to Paul, probably the things that God most uses in our lives to teach us about our relationship to Him. This is what Paul calls the divine mystery of marriage. And when you unlock this mystery, I'm telling you, it's going to yield for you so much understanding about what God is doing in your marriage, and why your marriage is the way that it is, and why you feel the way you do in your marriage. He's even going to reveal to you what He's doing in those seasons in your life when you're not married and you really want to be. Both of those points are going to be really important today, because the Apostle Paul is going to teach us a principle that should undergird all of our relationships. People say to me, they're like, you know, why are you doing a series on marriage or related to marriage when you got so many people in your congregation that are single? I told you last week, 65% at least of our congregation, not counting even high school students or below, 65% of the adults listening to me right now are single. It's like, why in the world would you do a marriage related to, or a series related to marriage when you got so many people that are single? The reason is because the focus of our study is just on the human heart and what marriage or singleness reveals about the human heart. That's why. And because there's very few things that just show you, shine a light on the heart the way that singleness and marriage do. Second reason is I want some of you who are single to know what you're getting into when you get married. And I want you to go into it with your eyes wide open so that you can be prepared as you go in. I'm going to try to summarize this principle that Paul's going to teach us today about relationships. I'm going to summarize it in one question. One simple question that I'm going to tell you, if you would ask this question in your relationships, it would transform all of them. All of them. I'm going to explain to you, it's one of the unknown secrets to happiness. It'll probably do more to replace strife with peace in your heart and in your home than anything else that you could do. And not just in marriage, in all of your relationships. One question that would just be the game changer for you. All right, now, I'm not going to give you that question until about halfway through the message. All right, so you type A people, I know it's going to drive you crazy. But I want to let the Apostle Paul build for you the reasoning behind the question. Because I'm warning you, this is so counterintuitive. It's going to go against everything you have thought, everything you have been trained by, the assumptions you've grown up with. It is so counterintuitive. I got to take time to actually build the logic for it. So we're going to let the Apostle Paul do that from Ephesians 5. That's where we'll be each of these 6 weeks. Ephesians 5, let's begin in verse 21. Here we go. We're going to pick up in verse 21 where Paul is literally in mid-sentence. In mid-sentence. If your English translation has 20 verse 21 as a standalone sentence, it is a wrong translation. I'll explain that later and why that's important. Verse 21, submitting, Paul says, to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you underline stuff in your Bible, and you should, underline out of reverence for Christ. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay, this is probably the most unpopular verse in the New Testament. If you're ever watching someone on TV trying to diss the Bible, this is almost always the passage that they go to. They'll quote this in some way. Oh yeah, we can't possibly believe the Bible. It actually says things like, and they'll quote some version of this verse, and it's so backwards, the Bible, how could you possibly believe it? And sadly, this verse has sometimes been used as a justification for the subjugation of women. But that is because this verse has been misunderstood and lifted out of its context and twisted. Let me give you two quick observations here to show you that. First of all, what is the first word in verse 22? Look at your Bible. What is the first word in verse 22? Wives. That's right. Who's he talking to in this verse? Wives, not husbands. He's talking to wives. Now, you husbands are going to get your own verse in a minute. This verse was not written for you, however. It wasn't written for you to give you a tool to wield against your wife. If God intended for you to use this verse that way, he would have addressed the verse to you. So you stay out of your wife's verse. All right? You don't like her messing in your stuff, you stay out of her verse. All right? Second, do not forget the verse right before verse 22. Begin verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, do you see a qualifier in front of that one? Nope, that's written to every follower of Jesus. We are all to be submitting ourselves to each other, wives to husbands, husbands to wives. wives submit to your husbands is a specific application of a principle that is given to every follower of Jesus. Now, I'm not trying to deny that this has unique implications for women in marriage. Just that this verse is given in an overall context of an entirely new way of looking at relationships, and you can never separate this verse from its context. See, Paul continues, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Both husband and wife submit themselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. The husband submits his life to the wife by laying down his life for his wife. The wife submits herself to the husband by submitting herself to her husband. And this was done, Paul said, to teach us the mystery of our relationship to God. It was there to teach us what it means to love like God loves and what it means to experience God's love for ourselves. Let's explore this further. Philippians chapter 2. If you got your Bible, flip over one book. Ephesians, Philippians, to the right. You probably won't turn more than five pages, seriously. Okay, go to Philippians. We're going to go to chapter 2 where Paul takes the same concept and he fleshes it out a little bit. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing, Paul says, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. If you underline stuff, underline that. Just underline, count others more significant than yourselves. Underline that phrase. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Underline that, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I have a question specifically for you women. Was Jesus fully equal to God? Well, yes, of course he was. He was God. But he voluntarily submitted himself to the Father. This was not an assault on his dignity and did not imply any inferiority on his part. He was fully equal to God. If it was not an assault on his dignity to do that, it is not an assault on yours either. Quite the contrary, it makes you more like him, because you were doing what Jesus did. If it was not below him to voluntarily submit to another to whom he was equal, it is not below you either. And what Christ did is an example for you men too. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his comfort. He leveraged his power, not for his own benefit, but for ours. There are two phrases in that passage that are so absolutely counterintuitive that if they don't like arrest you and kind of shock you, then you just didn't read it right. That's why I had you underline it. Verse 3, count others and their interests as more significant than your own interests. You know, when I walk around each day, I am vaguely aware that other people have interests. Hey, really. You know, and sometimes when I'm in a good mood, I'm empathetic to their interests. But always my interests rank higher in my heart than their interests do. So if my interests come into conflict with your interests, I'm glad you've got your interests. I'll try to make way so you can have some of your interests. But your interest, in my view, comes second to mine. I get the parking spot, you park at the back, right? If I get there first, at least this is my interest, this is not. Right? We're all like that. Right? Okay, verse 7, watch. Verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. When I have power, well, what do I do with it? I leverage it for me. When I got the money, when I have the position, I use it to serve myself. That's what we do. If I know that I'm in the right, that's a kind of power. If I know that I'm in the right, well, how do I press those rights? I demand them. I demand them for me. I'm in the right. I got a position of power. You're going to recognize my rights. You're going to give me what is due to me. But Jesus had these things, and what did he do? He emptied himself, and he took the form of a servant. You don't usually take the form of a servant. You are assigned the form of a servant. If you have a roommate, you think of your interests, and you recognize that they have some. And so what you do if you got a roommate is you kind of compromise and you work it out where they have some of their interests, you can have some of yours. And if you're a good roommate, then you just figured out where the boundaries are and how you can both be happy and get along. Jesus thought entirely differently. He thought not of his interest. When he had power, he considered our interest more significant than his own. He ranked them higher. I mean, you see what I'm saying? That is so counterintuitive. None of us think like that, or at least naturally. Verse 9, watch this. Therefore, you should underline that word too. Therefore God has highly exalted him. Why? Why did God exalt him? Why? Because he did those things and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Because he took the low road, God gave him the high place. Because he took the form of a servant, God gave him the name that is above every name. That is a crucially important principle if you're going to do what we're going to talk about today. Because you got to trust that if you are going to get the high place with God, you're going to take the low place. That the way up in Christianity is always the way down. The way that you release God's power and blessing in your life is by taking the role of a servant and by considering the needs and the interests of somebody else as more important than your own. It is completely counterintuitive. Mark chapter 10, go back toward the beginning of your New Testament. Mark is the second book of the New Testament. Take a few minutes to get there. If you're like, I still can't find Philippians, then just hang with me in Ephesians 5 because we'll be right back there in just a second, okay? But Mark chapter 10, if you're good with your Bible, turn there quickly. Mark 10, James and John, who were two of Jesus' closest disciples. You know there was an inner ring of disciples, right? There was three of them, Peter, James, and John. So two of those guys, James and John, come to Jesus and they're like, hey, Jesus, we got a favor. And Jesus is like, okay, what's your favor? He's like, hey, all right, when you come into your kingdom, when you come into your power, we want to be at your right hand and your left hand. I want to be vice president, secretary of state. I want to be over Europe and I want to be over Asia. Okay, that's basically what they're saying. And Jesus says, well, why is that? And they're like, well, you know, hey, we've stuck with you. It's natural, right? I mean, we were loyal. We were with you from the beginning. We bought in when the stock was low, so we should benefit when the stock's high. We want to make sure we get your box seats overlooking your part of the field because we've stuck with you the whole way. We've earned it. And Jesus said, that's how people outside of the kingdom of God think. Verse 43, but it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you should be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. This was a revolutionary view of power. That somebody would use their power to serve somebody else? No way. I mean, what good is power if you're not going to use it to benefit yourself? I mean, isn't that why you go after power? Isn't that why you make money? Isn't that why you go after the position? You go after it so you can have the power as a way of blessing and benefiting yourself. John chapter 13, go two more books to the right, we'll be in the Gospel of John. John chapter 13, this is the last in our stop in our Through the New Testament tour. We'll go there and we'll go right back to Ephesians 5. John 13, on the night before Jesus died, his disciples, they just eaten their last meal together. Verse 4, Jesus stands up from the meal, he laid aside his outer garments. It's kind of an important phrase. And taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, that would be gross today. In fact, I get a little awkward, just being honest with you, thinking about this. About washing another grown man's foot, that just, I mean, just kind of creeps me out. I'm not going to lie. But in those days, it was, I mean, because in those days, I mean, you know, they walked with open-toed shoes and there's animals everywhere and there's animal poop and pee all over the roads. Dirt road. It was disgusting. I mean, their feet were absolutely and totally and completely disgusting. These were not, you know, nicely manicured feet where he slipped off their Versace Italian slippers and their satin socks and dabbed their feet with a hot lemon fresh towel. That's not what's happening. All right, this is humiliating. It is disgusting. It is the work of the lowest kind of servant. Here is the Son of God, who deserves all power and glory, who commands the armies of angels, who speaks worlds into existence, laying it all aside and taking the form of a servant and washing dirty, disgusting feet. By the way, and not just dirty feet. You think about these feet. These feet are about to carry the disciples away from Jesus in just a few hours when they abandon him in the hour he needed them most. These are betraying feet. And Jesus is washing their betraying, disgusting, dirty feet and perhaps giving them, listen, the clearest picture of the cross that he would give them that night. Even clearer, maybe, than the bread and the cup. Because in just a few hours, he would take off the garments of his glory. He would lay aside his power and his right to rule, and he would clothe himself in the garments of shame so that we could be washed in his blood. And he says, verse 12, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. In places, listen, where you are Lord or teacher or boss or head, we are to use that not to be served, but to serve. Husbands, whatever power you have in a marriage, you use it to serve your wife. Wives, whatever power you have, you submit it to your husbands and you serve him. You say he does not deserve it, or you say she does not deserve it. She is so selfish. Did the disciples deserve for Jesus to wash their feet? Oh, no. You see, remember that phrase back in Ephesians 5:21, and now we're back there? Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another. First one I had you underline. Out of reverence for whom? Out of reverence for them? Nope. Out of reverence for Christ. They don't deserve it, but Jesus does. Can you imagine being so grateful to somebody that anybody that was connected to that person, you just had to pour out kindness on them? That's what Christianity is. It is being so overwhelmed at the graciousness and the sacrifice of Christ that anybody that is connected to Christ, you have to do something like wash their feet because you are so overwhelmed at the power and the grace that he showed you when he stripped himself of his garments and he bathed not your feet but your soul, not with water but in his blood. And your serving somebody else, including your spouse, becomes a way of saying, I love you. I love you and I'm so grateful for what you have done for me that this is one of the ways I can show it, by washing the feet of another sinner. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, did I have all the power that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Of course I'll wash the feet of another sinner. That's why Elise Fitzpatrick, who I quoted last week, I gave you this quote. She spoke to one of the ladies that spoke at our church here last year. She said this, quote, the primary point of marriage is to teach you to wash the feet of another sinner. The primary point of marriage is to teach you to wash the feet of another sinner. Many of you think the primary point of marriage is to fulfill all your needs and make you happy, which is why you're frustrated in your marriage. Because it's not working, is it? You got married thinking this person would meet all your romantic, all your emotional needs. You were going to marry that roommate that was just going to be bliss and make everything come true. But God's primary point in marriage is not to make you happy. It's to make you holy. It's to make you like him. And how do you learn to be like him? By learning to wash the disgusting, betraying, self-centered feet of another sinner, just like Jesus washed yours. So I explained to you last week, many of you feel like you married the wrong person, right? Of course you married the wrong person by God's design. You always marry the wrong person because you always marry a sinner. But here's what I told you last week. By God's design, the wrong person is the right person for you because God has a higher agenda for your life than giving you a flawless roommate. And that agenda is to make you more like him. Now, let me rephrase that in your time. If you were married, I want you to write this statement down. And I want you to say it once a day. Because you need to shatter that false paradigm you went into marriage with. And if you're single, you need to get this in your mind before you get married. By God's design, the wrong person is the right person for me. Because God has a higher agenda for my life than giving me a flawless roommate. And that agenda is to make me more like him. Now, I'm not saying that you deliberately choose somebody that you hate, okay? I'm not saying, like, oh, you're the wrong person. Being married to you would feel like washing disgusting feet or maybe even being crucified. You're my girl. I'm not saying that, all right? Because marriage is a blessing. God does. I mean, I love being with my wife. She loves being with me. It's one of the greatest blessings of our life. But what I am trying to tell you is when you get through the infatuation, which you will, when you get through the infatuation, what you're going to find, I explained this last week, is you're going to find that that person, there was something so wrong, so bad about that person that Jesus had to die to fix it. And I explained to you that if they were so bad that Jesus had to die to fix them, that thing is probably going to cause you some irritation. Right? Fair? Yep. If it was so bad that Jesus had to die to fix it, it's probably going to cause you some irritation. And see, that's by God's design. You're never going to marry a flawless, perfect person. You marry somebody you like, yes, but what happens is you conclude you marry the wrong person because that sin nature that's really bad starts to come out, and you think, I got to get out of this marriage and get into a new one. Unless you plan on marrying an angel, which don't exist on earth, right, then you're not going to marry. You're going to marry another sinner, and they're going to become the wrong person. Because God's point in marriage, one of his points is to teach you to love like him and to be loved by him. So I want to make this tangible for you through one simple transforming question, all right? One question. And I'm telling you, if every time you saw your spouse or your friends or your parents or your boss or your employees, if this one question popped into your mind and you answered it and you obeyed it, would transform everything in your life and in that relationship. You ready? It's very simple. It's not profound. Do not prepare to be blown away. Okay, prepare to not be blown away. All right. What can I do to serve you? Should be obvious by now. This is where we were headed, right? What can I do to serve you? Very simple. But what if every time you walked into a room, you thought of this question and then you obeyed the implications? What if that's what I thought and said to my wife when I got home from work? Yes, I'm tired. Yes, the strain of carrying you people is really tough all day long. And my kids, I get home and I think, you know what? I just got to get away. I've been carrying the church all day. I've been making the money in this family, right? What if my thought when I came in is, yes, I'm tired, but what can I do to serve her? What if that was her thought, Veronica's thought, when I got home? Because you know what she's thinking. She's thinking, I've been running around with these four heathens all day, and I'm about to lose my mind. And you've been hanging out at the church with a bunch of your friends, going out to lunch, right? And so it's about time for you to take care of these kids because you fathered them and they belong to you. So come deal with it, right? You want a little insight from the Greer house? My wife and I really struggled with this for so many years in our marriage. And what would happen is I would always come home. This give you a little sliver of our relationship. I would come home and I'd be tired, right? And I'd be like, I've been at work. I need a little space. I'm gonna come home and she'd be, I've been with the kids and I need a little space. And both of our guard would be up and we'd do this little dance. You know, it's like, okay, how am I gonna fence out my territory? Okay, you got your territory, and how are we gonna do this? And we learned to compromise, and we learned to stake out our territory. But our compromises were essentially me looking after my interests and then conceding some to her interests so that she would also look out for my interests when I needed them. And then somewhere along the way, I don't quite remember where, Veronica and I were talking about it this week. We don't exactly remember where it came from, but somewhere we learned this principle. And I will admit to you that she learned it first and she put it into practice first. And she's still better at it than I am. But she began to think, okay, yes, I'm very tired, but when I got home, and again, this is one sliver of our relationship, she started to say, well, how can I serve you? And you know what it did to me? It created that spirit in me for her. So now when I'm coming home, the first thing I'm trying to think about is how can I serve you? And the first thing she's thinking about is how can I serve you? And I'm telling you, it has transformed our entire relationship. Being in that kind of relationship where we submit ourselves to one another is so much better than defending and protecting our turf and our rights against one another. Men, to ask this question of your wife, and by the way, I don't mean just ask it in your head. I mean, actually verbalize the question to your wife sometime. What can I do to serve you? Would scare some of you to death because you are afraid of what she actually might say, aren't you? But I'm telling you, this question is powerful. and it unlocks the key to happiness for you and happiness in your marriage. Some of our wives are afraid to ask us to help them. They feel the resistance the moment they even approach you. They get in the proximity when you can tell they're about to ask you for some kind of help, right? And the moment their mouth opens, they watch you get resistant. I'm telling you, this would transform your marriage. What if when you chose what you were going to do on your day off, for example, or where you were going to go on vacation, or where you go out to eat, what if your first thought was, and you verbalized it, how can I serve you? What if you started to ask this question romantically? What does she need from me? What are her affection needs? Maybe she needs a weekly date night. Maybe I don't feel like we need it, but maybe I know that she wants it and she needs it, and maybe this is a way of serving her. What if some of you men just started to serve your family by taking leadership in your family? I mean, some of you men are completely disengaged from your family. The primary sin of men is that we are enthusiastic in taking initiative in things that benefit ourselves, and we are lethargic and complacent when it comes to taking initiative for the benefit of somebody else, like our family. And for many of you, you're zealous about your job, you're zealous about your hobbies, but your family's on autopilot and your wife is unhappy, but you don't care as long as she doesn't nag too much, she doesn't cheat on you or leave you. Now, the moment she starts threatening to do one of those last two things, starts threatening to leave you, you get all like religious, right? And you want to come to church and you come into our offices. We see this all the time. And you're like, how do I fix this? How do I change this? Hey, tell me what to do. Right, and you're sitting there with her and you're like, I'll change. And those changes last for about 3 months until the threat of her leaving is gone. Right, and the problem is you've never fixed the problem. The problem was the only reason you changed was because you thought your life was about to be affected. It was never a change for her sake. That's why she's leaving you. Hey, by the way, I'm not saying she's right in doing so. I'm not telling you she doesn't got sin of your own. I'm just trying to tell you why she's doing it. She sees through all these changes that you're making simply because you know that if you don't make these changes, your home is going to be affected, and you don't want that, so you're going to serve yourself by pretending to serve her for a little while. It's got to be a whole fundamental change in how you see your relationship. Men, you were made the leader, but you were to be a servant leader. The crown that you were given to wear in the relationship was first and foremost a crown of thorns. Here's a definition of a servant leader. Men, you should write this down. Taking initiative for the benefit of others. That's what a servant leader is. That's the leadership I'm given in my marriage. A servant leader is one who takes initiative for the benefit of others. Spiritual headship, men, is not license to do what you want to do. It's empowerment to do what you ought to do. Which means that 90% of the disagreements in my house, I should voluntarily lose. Because they're usually not about moral or the moral or spiritual direction of my family. They're about, you know, the color of the curtains and the carpet and where we go out to eat and what we do on vacation. And those are things that if I'm submitting myself to my wife, I'm going to think of her interests as more important than mine, and I'm going to lay down my life for her. Laying down your life for her doesn't mean taking a bullet or standing in front of a train. Or at least it doesn't mean just that. What it means is that daily you are submitting your interest to hers because they're more important to you than yours are. Ladies, this is a powerful question for you to ask men. What can I do to serve you? Or what can I do to help you? Now, you know that if you say, what can I do to help you? Most of your husbands are going to be like, nothing, right? But just asking them lets them know that you're aware of their burdens. What if that became the attitude in the home you create for them? How you treat them when they come into the home, when they return back home off of a business trip. Yes, of course, you are stressed with the kids, but what if you thought of their needs as more important than your own? What you do for them on their day off? What if in how you relate to them, you do so through the filter of how can I build this guy up? How can I be Christ to this guy to become everything that he can be? How can I communicate honor to him? How can I communicate that I believe in him? How can I submit to him? Can I brag on Veronica for a minute? She's not a perfect wife, but she is awesome at this part. In fact, she was supposed to be up here today, but we had a scheduling conflict I don't want to go into, but she can't, so we punted it, and she'll be up here another week, all right? She submitted on that. But the way that she has submitted herself to me and respected me and affirmed me over the 13 years of our marriage. She is so affirming of me sometimes, I've got to literally go into the bathroom and open my shirt to see if there is an S emblazoned on my chest, because that's how she treats me, like Superman sometimes. And I know it's not because I deserve it. I just know that that's her way of serving me. You see, some of you ladies say, oh, but you don't understand. My husband is not like that. He is not a spiritual leader. He is so lazy. He's hard to respect. Again, Veronica was going to be up here, and I got a chance to see what she was going to say. So I'm just going to rip it off, and I'm just going to tell you what she was going to say. So if she gets up here later, just pretend like you hadn't heard it. But she's like, many of the women that I talk to seem to have this attitude. They're like, well, yeah, if my husband was like your husband, he was a spiritual leader, I would gladly submit to him. She's like, and that's because you don't know the real JD. You see JD as he presents himself, not JD as he actually is. And she had to make a decision at the beginning of our marriage that if she was going to submit to me and to honor me, it would be out of reverence for Christ, not always reverence for me, because I don't deserve it, but he always does. And here's what's happened over time. Listen, ladies, over time, this is me talking now, not her. I have become the man, or I am becoming the man that she always told me that I could be. She has held the crown of Jesus over my head since the beginning of our relationship, and she has grown me into it. And somewhere along the way, I started to believe that I actually had the S emblazoned on my chest that she affirmed in me, even when I didn't always believe it about myself. It's you do it out of reverence for Christ, and that changes them. What if each of you had this attitude toward sex? What if sex were less about your needs and you started to ask, how can I serve you? What if in regards to sex, you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought not of his interest first, but he thought more highly of the other's interest? For many of you, sex in marriage is only about what you feel like. But this is, like all dimensions of our relationship, best experienced as an act of service, as an act of mutual submission. Now, some of you men are like, that's the kind of service I'm talking about right there. I will show up 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. I'll work overtime, nights, weekends, holidays, whatever, man. Here I am reporting for duty. I realize that, okay? By the way, can I get off on a soapbox for just a second? I read somewhere recently that 65 to 70% of the college students participate in what they call the hookup culture. Hookup culture is where you just, you know, have sex with somebody because you enjoy it for the night. Which would include a lot of those that are listening to me right now and that go to our church. Sex outside of marriage is wrong and sinful in its own right, but would you think about this with me for a minute, girls? If a guy is going to serve himself with your body before marriage, do you really feel like he's going to change and begin to serve you in all the other aspects of your relationship after you're married? Of course he's not. That's a character thing. Right? See, what happens is many of you girls listening to me right now, you hear me describe the kind of husband and spiritual leader, and you're like, I want that. You don't just luck into that. And if a guy serves himself sexually before marriage, he's going to serve himself in all the other aspects of your relationship after you're married. That's a character issue. So for that very reason, you got to start making decisions about the guys that you're going to be with, that they're going to be guys who understand this principle of mutual submission. And if they understand that, they're not going to use your body for themselves sexually when they're not planning to commit to you. You don't just get there. You got to choose to get there. What can I do to serve you? Teenagers, what would it look like for you if you began to ask that question of your brothers and sisters? We certainly don't want to limit this question to marriage. It's just one arena. Teenager, what would it look like if you walked into the kitchen and just asked that question to your parents? Right? Now, don't do it this afternoon because they'll know I'll put you up to it. Okay, but like later. Let it cool a little bit. What would it look like if you walked into the kitchen and just said, Mom and Dad, what can I do to serve you? Give you a little secret. They're not going to say anything because they're going to pass out. And when they finally wake up, they're going to come up in your room and they're going to offer to buy you anything you want. In fact, you want bonus points? Do it when some of their friends are over. They're in the kitchen. You walk in like, hey, Mom, Dad, before I go upstairs, what can I do to serve you? And they're all going to go like. And then as soon as you leave, there are other parents going to be like, oh, in the world, what'd you do? You know, and they're going to, and your parents are going to get to brag for 45 minutes about how awesome they are as parents. And then when their friends leave, they're going to come up in your room and buy you a new car. That is a personal guarantee. What if you tried this question in your job? Say it to your boss. What if you said it to your employees? I'm telling you, this would change the whole culture of your work environment. What if you had this attitude when you were wronged? I'm hurt right now, but even in this, I want to serve you and I want to wash your betraying feet. Now, please note here that I am not talking here about enduring physical abuse or ever keeping yourself in a situation where you're unsafe. No, you should always get out of that immediately. And if you're unsure about whether or not you're in a situation like that, come see one of our pastors, see one of our counseling team, and we'll help you make that decision. But what I am saying is, what if when you were wronged, you washed the feet of the other person who was doing the wrong the way that Jesus did for you? You want to know what would happen? Probably the same thing that happened to Jesus' disciples. These cowards that just a few hours from them would depart from him would, after this experience, become faithful to him for the rest of their lives, endure persecution and death, and be loyal to him to the last day. That's what you would find probably happens. You see, that's the gospel secret. The gospel secret is that the most profound changes are made in somebody, not by paying them back for their sin, but by when you absorb their sin and give them grace. That changes their heart. What would happen, church, if you started to ask this one simple question in all of your relationships? Here's what would happen. For some of you, everything would change because the gospel would start to saturate your marriage or your home or your workplace, and it would change the environment. You know what happens when the gospel comes into a place? It regenerates. It recreates. It makes all things new. So my challenge for you this week is going to be for you to say this at least one time a day, one time a day, to people in your families. If you're single, to say it to a roommate. I've had friends who were like this with me. Their attitude was, hey, what can I do to serve you? And you know what it did? It created that in me for them. It just brought out the best in me. It's the way this is created. My challenge is going to be, you say it one time a week to those in your life in a significant relationship. If you work, you're your boss. If you're a boss, say it to your employees one time a day. It's not hard, right? It's simple. In fact, say it with me. I'll say it, then you say it. What can I do to serve you? Come on, man. You're going to have to be more sincere when you say it, okay? You're going to have to mean it. What can I do to serve you? Everybody. If you're married right now, turn and look your spouse in the eye and say it after me. Look at him. What can I do to serve you? Say it. Did you feel that? You know what that emotion is called? Fear. Isn't it? Isn't that what's going to keep you from doing this? For some of you, it's fear of what they might actually say. Fear that you're going to be taken advantage of, and fear that your personal needs are not going to be met. You're going to have to trust God. So it makes you afraid? Welcome to being a follower of Jesus. Fear is always included in faith. Can I tell you what's going to happen? 99.8% of the things you're afraid of will never happen. They're just spurious. But what's going to happen is, as you submit and as you obey God, as you take the low place, God, Philippians 2, is going to reach down and he's going to exalt you. He is going to begin to make sure that your needs are met, because in Christianity, the way up is always the way down. And so you do it out of reverence for, out of fear of, out of trust in Christ. Now, some of you say, but if I do this, they're never going to change. They're just going to keep taking advantage of me. They are so selfish. Sure, they're probably going to take advantage of you a little. But one of the biggest myths that we believe in relationships, listen, the biggest myth we believe is that we change other people by paying them back, by making them feel the pain that we felt when they wronged us. And so I think if I pay you back, then maybe you'll think twice about hurting me again. Friends, the gospel secret is that grace is the most powerful change agent on the planet. The threats of the law can change my behavior, but grace changes my heart. That's how God changed me. And how he changed you? He didn't change me by threatening me with hell. He changed me by showing that he would take my sin, wash my feet, wash my soul in his blood. That's how he changed my heart. You see, the threats of the law can coerce my behavior, but only God's gospel can change my heart. That's how my wife changed me in marriage, not by paying me back for the ways that I was treating her selfishly. She changed my heart by becoming a servant for me. And as she became a servant for me, it made me have in my heart that kind of heart for her. Some of you fear that if you live this way, you're never going to be happy. Listen, newsflash, the happiest person ever to live was Jesus, and he spent his life washing feet and dying for sinners. There is a joy in being like Jesus and walking with Jesus that you'll never experience if you're just the king and defender of your tiny, dark, cold, little self-centered kingdom. Now, where do you get the power to do this? Verse 21 clearly points you to where you get the power. That's why it's so important of a little verse. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Two things. Well, look at it real quick. Out of reverence for Christ. We've already talked about that one. Underline it if you haven't yet. You do it out of reverence for Christ. They're not always worthy, but he always is. You're so overwhelmed in worship at what he's done that it just overflows in your relationship. You do it as an act of worship to him because behind them, you see him standing. But there's one other secret in that verse you may not notice right at first. Remember I pointed out it's mid-sentence? And if the translation that you're using, the English translation, treats it as a standalone sentence, it's wrong, like the NIV here. NIV has one sentence. Okay, mark out the capital and the S, and mark out the period in verse 20, because it's not in Greek, it's one sentence. It's one long sentence that begins in verse 18, so look up there and see the first phrase of it. You know what the first phrase is? Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And then what Paul does, watch, is he gives you a number of evidences that you are filled with the Spirit. You speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You give thanks in your heart always in all things. And you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If you are going to be able to do this, it's not going to come from you working up resolve. It's going to be from the Spirit of God giving the ability inside of you to do it. It's a supernatural strength, not a natural one. And the way that he does it is he does it by enlarging your eyes to how awesome Jesus is. You become so filled with reverence for Christ that it just overflows by the power of the Spirit into all the relationships that are around you. So Summit Church, as in all things, always, the answer is meditate on the gospel. Because it is the gospel that produces in you the power to do everything that Jesus told you to do. It's not buck up and follow his example. It's be overwhelmed by his sacrifice and you will become like him. So in all things, you always go back to the gospel. You know, when we talk to teenagers sometimes, we'll say that love is, romantic love ought to be like a triangle. It shouldn't be a triangle, but it ought to be like a triangle. And at the top of the triangle, you put God, and then you put you on one side and the person you love on the other side. And what we say is, as you grow closer to God, you grow closer to each other. This is what we're talking about when we say that. It is as you grow in awareness and in worship of God and the gospel that you begin to naturally serve your spouse and to treat their interests as more important than your own. So one time a day in each significant relationship. It's not hard, right? One time a day. Deal, can we do that? And just try it 7 times. Between now and the time we see each other next week, you will have done it 7 times. And if it doesn't work, you come right up here at our campuses, you drive over here, and you tell me, I tried that, it did not work. All right? And that'll just give me a bunch of illustrations for the next time I preach about this, so you'll be doing a favor to me. All right? Just try it. Release the gospel into your home. And if you're not married, try it with a roommate, or if you don't live with anybody, try it with a random person at Starbucks. Might create a few awkward, you know, situations, but it'll be fun. It'll be fun, I promise. Okay? 7 times, one day each week in your significant relationships, and you watch how the gospel transforms them. Why don't you bow your heads? Let me pray for you. Father, open our eyes to the beauty of the gospel. Open our eyes to the height and the width and the breadth and the depth of your love for us. God, until we are so overwhelmed with it, God, that naturally we begin to show that same servant attitude, that same deference, that same humility, until we wash the feet of those who are around us, the disgusting, betraying parts of how they've hurt us, we begin to wash those things. God, help us to see so clearly how great a love the Father has loved and lavished upon us. And so we ought also to love one another. God, our last thoughts are about you, about your glory. And we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.